Hi, welcome to Cochrane Alliance Church and our online sermons. We are so glad you are able to join us. We pray that this sermon will be a blessing and an encouragement to you this week.
Let's pray together again as we come into the message this morning. Heavenly Father, let us recognize your goodness today. And I know sometimes we come into church and we're feeling stressed, or we're feeling burdened, or we're feeling a weight upon us. And I pray in this place that you would be, Lord Jesus, that your peace would reign in our hearts and in our minds. Lord, I ask that as we study your word, that it would ring out within our minds and our hearts, that it would not simply be information we receive, but it would be something that continues to renew our minds and transform our hearts. And we ask that you do this by the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray this in your name. Amen. There's a televangelist named Todd Kuntz, and Todd has a very simple routine. He dresses in a fine suit, he pulls out his Bible, he goes on to the television screen, and he urges his viewers to pledge a specific amount of money to his ministry. Don't delay, he says, don't delay. Now, it sounds like a very simple message, but Kuntz knows his audience very well. He broadcasts on Christian cable channels late in the night, drawing in viewers who are watching usually because they're up, because they're stressed or they're ill. They're looking for some measure of hope. He knows his audience. They're often financially desperate. And Todd Kuntz always refers to the money that he encourages people to give as a seed money. Specific amounts of money, he says. $273 seed, a $333 seed, a turnaround seed. It depends on the broadcast. And he says if viewers plant a seed of money with his ministry by sending him a check, he says that that amount will come back to them but multiplied. He says it's an investment in their faith and in their future. Kuntz uses these donations to fund a very lavish lifestyle. He owns 3 BMWs, 2 Ferraris, a Maserati, a Land Rover. His business expenses in a year are things like $227,000 on clothes. I told you he wore a fancy suit. It's a pretty fancy suit. Spends another $140,000 on meals and entertainment expenses. In 2011, there was a man named Larry Fardet. Him and his family were going through a really tough time. Larry's daughter was seriously ill, and he had health issues of his own. To make matters worse, his construction business was struggling, and both his van and his car broke down within the same week. When a local junkyard offered him $600 for his van, he remembered seeing Todd Kuntz's speech on TV. Maybe he should invest the sum that he would get for his van as a seed money. He remembered instantly the specific number that Kuntz had repeated again and again, $273. It's a figure that Todd Kuntz would often use. He would say, God gave me the single greatest miracle of my life in one day, and the numbers 2, 7, and 3 were involved. It also happens to be Kuntz's house number on his $1.3 million condo in South Carolina. So Larry sent off two checks to Kuntz, one for $273 and one for $333, as Kuntz requested. Then he waited for his miracle. Skip 2 years later to 2013. Larry's daughter's health, which had been poor before, had become critical. Larry had promised to help his daughter financially, but the seeds he had planted with Kuntz had not flourished. So he wrote a heart-wrenching 5-page letter to several ministries, Kuntz's included, different ministries he contributed to over the years, pleading for their help. We've been faithful to these ministries, he said. And they called us partners and friends and family in the letters that they would send to us. And in the letter he wrote to them, he detailed how his daughter's health insurance would not cover the treatment that she needed. As a father, he wrote in the letter, I'm helpless. Would you please consider sponsorship to help save our daughter's life? The replies from all the ministries that he had supported came back. All were rejections. All these millionaire televangelists, all these multi-million dollar ministries with their fleets of private jets, when an actual need arises, not one lifted a finger to help. Larry and his wife say they wanted to share their story with others to make them think twice about where their money could be going. They said, we found out the hard way. These aren't preachers. They're just money-making industries. Darcy, his wife, agrees with Larry. She says, you've got to see some of these houses they live in. Must be nice. Now listen, you rich people. Weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you paid to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who is not opposing you. James has been incredibly critical of the wealthy throughout his letter. Not because they are wealthy, but because they're not using their wealth to care for others. Because they're using their wealth to demand special treatment or special status. And here it seems that they're making their wealth by exploiting others, right? There's that line, the wages you fail to pay your workers cries out against you. So you have to wonder, you know, is it actually people in the church that are doing this, or is this something else going on? And I think maybe the best way to read this is we can read these words of James as a prophetic warning. If you engage in this selfish acquisition and use of wealth, weep and wail, for this is not how God would have you use your wealth. And I can't help but apply these words to people like the modern-day prosperity preachers to the words of James. Those wolves will take the last $600 from a needy family and give nothing in return. What right does a man have to own millions of dollars in cars and homes purchased with donated money while his supporters barely scrape by? Is this the gospel of Jesus? It absolutely is not. So why does James focus so much on wealth and the wealthy? He really seems to have a fixation here, and I think potentially he's seeing some problems creep into the church. I don't know. I read these words more as a prophetic warning, but I think he's seeing something. But James, like Jesus, James sees that wealth and the love of money corrupts. And that's not a new idea in Scripture. If you read in the Old Testament, we see that God cares deeply about how humans use their wealth and how they view wealth. And so I want to take some time going through Old Testament law and Jewish belief about wealth and community and justice, because that's really where James is pulling a lot of this from. James is pulling not only from the words of Jesus, but he's also going all the way back to the Old Testament prophets, and he's going all the way back to the Old Testament law. And he's bringing his principles out of those places. So in God's law for the nation of Israel and in Jewish thought, because of the way God designed the laws of the nation, the way you used your wealth was a matter of justice and righteousness. To be wealthy in that society carried with it a moral obligation to use your wealth to benefit your community and especially the poor. Consider the word of the Lord in Deuteronomy. If anyone is poor among your fellow Israelites, in any of the towns of the land the Lord your God is giving you, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted toward them. Rather, be open-handed and freely lend them whatever they need. Give generously to them and do so without a grudging heart. Then, because of this, the Lord your God will bless you in your work and in everything you put your hand to. There will always be poor people in the land. Therefore, I command you to be open-handed toward your fellow Israelites who are poor and needy in your land. To neglect the poor was considered unrighteous and unjust. It was not behavior that was to be tolerated. Out of your abundance, you were to make sure that the poor were not left destitute and starving. And what you gave to those people who were in need was not supposed to be just the loose pocket change you had lying around. There was a command from God to give them enough to live. Leviticus 25:35 says, if any of your fellow Israelites become poor and are unable to support themselves among you, help them as you would a foreigner or a stranger so they can continue to live among you. And they did not let the foreigner or the stranger go destitute and starving. They were commanded to care for the foreigner and the stranger. So there's this actual idea that the people who are in need should be given enough that they can live among you, embraced as belonging and welcomed into the community. So God's laws about how the nation of Israel was to function create a society around the idea that although some may be wealthier than others, and who knows why they're wealthier, maybe they are better at farming. Maybe they are better at managing their wealth and making it grow. Maybe they're just lucky and they have better land than their neighbor, right? Maybe every year they go to harvest, they harvest twice as much because their land just happens to be better. Sometimes people are wealthy they just happen to have what they have. But in the nation of Israel, it doesn't really matter how you get your wealth, except for one thing. You should not, you cannot gain your wealth or your property by pushing others down or by not fairly compensating them. In fact, God's laws state that you can't even charge interest on your money. You cannot make money off another person's poverty. The Lord says if a fellow Israelite becomes poor, this is picking up in Leviticus 25 again, do not take interest or profit from them, but fear your God so that they may continue to live among you. You must not lend them interest, money at interest, or sell them food at a profit. So if anyone is poor among you, you cannot make profit off of them. You cannot lend them money at interest. You cannot even sell them food at a profit. You need to sell food at cost so that you don't drive them deeper into poverty. Then think about this. This is probably one of the craziest things. There's this thing called the Year of Jubilee. The Lord commanded that every 50 years there's to be a year of Jubilee. And in this year of Jubilee, God commands that all outstanding debts between Israelites would be wiped clean. The people would have to be allowed to return to their own property. So think about this, in a largely agrarian society where most people are farmers and landowners, what would happen is if you fell on some hard times, what you might do is you would sell your land to a creditor. You would sell your land so that you'd have enough to eat. And God says, yeah, but every 50 years, all that land is returned to its original owner. So if you sold your land, if your dad fell into some hard times, and he had to sell the land to pay the debts and keep the family alive, God says, don't worry, the next generation won't have to carry your debt as well. You know what that does? It breaks the cycle of poverty. Don't worry, your son will have a fresh start. He's going to get that land back, and you're going to keep moving forward. God commands that all the land is returned, and also if a Hebrew has taken a fellow Hebrew as an indentured servant, because that's sometimes what you do, you'd say, okay, I can't pay my debts, you can take me and my family, we'll work for you. God says at the year of Jubilee, he must release the servant, and the debt is wiped clean. Now, when the nation of Israel fails to manage their wealth and their economy according to God's ways, he judges them for that. Amos, one of the prophets of the Lord, judges the wealthy of the land. Again, not because they are wealthy, but because they gain their wealth by oppressing the poor. And because they hold on to their wealth and don't do what the Lord commands. Amos 5:11 says this, "You trample the poor, stealing their grain through taxes and unfair rent." Amos even proclaims the judgment of the Lord on the wealthy women who are living lives of luxury built on their husband's oppression of the poor. Amos chapter 4, he says this. Again, this is one of my favorite, funniest passages of scripture. "Listen to me, you fat cows living in Samaria, you women who oppress the poor and crush the needy, who are always calling to your husbands, 'Bring us another drink.' The sovereign Lord has sworn by his holiness, the time will come when you will be led away with hooks in your noses." As funny as this is, there's a real point that Amos is making here. This is an example of people who may not even be aware of how their demand for luxury, right? The women are demanding another drink. That's sort of symbolic of demanding a life of luxury. Bring me another drink. They're living a life of where people serve them, where everything they demand is brought to them. So even the people who just live in that place of luxury, it's oppressive, and they're being judged for it, even when they're not really aware of it, because their demand for luxury is continuing to oppress the poor. By demanding their husbands bring them more, they're encouraging their husbands to oppress the poor and gain wealth unfairly from them. And because Israel is supposed to be a faith-filled community, really a spiritual family, who demonstrate justice and righteousness, when they do not do justice, and justice includes the proper treatment of workers and how you treat the poor, it brings the judgment of the Lord upon them. And so as I study scripture, and especially the prophets and the laws of the Lord to the land, I see that injustice and oppression, the rich becoming wealthy at the expense of the poor, injustice in the courts with crooked judges and rulers, is actually just as grievous to God as idol worship and other sin. Amos, the prophet, points out idol worship and sin as major problems, but he holds up injustice against the poor and the improper use of wealth as reasons for God's judgment. They go together. And the prophet Isaiah does this as well. The prophet Isaiah is the one who reminds us that your religious duty is not just to pray and fast and come together in a church building and worship. That's good and important and necessary. But he says, hey, if you do that, but you're actually oppressing people on the side, then I don't hear you. He says this, "When you spread out your hands in prayer, I hide my eyes from you. Even when you offer many prayers, I am not listening. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Defend the oppressed. Take up the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. Again, what strikes me so much is when God says, do what is righteous, he doesn't say, hold another prayer meeting. Do another fast. Not that those things are bad or wrong, but he says, you guys are good at doing that. But here's what you're not doing. You're not defending the widow and the orphan. You're not pleading the case of the fatherless. Jesus echoes these types of prophetic rebukes when he critiques the religious leaders of his day. In Luke chapter 11, Jesus says that the religious leaders and the teachers, the Pharisees, he says in verse 38 in Luke 11 that they're full of greed and wickedness. They're very religious. They're very religious people. But Jesus says that they neglect justice and the love of God in verse 42. As Timothy Keller says, like the prophet Isaiah, Jesus taught that a lack of concern for the poor is not a minor lapse, but reveals something is seriously wrong with your spiritual compass, with your heart. To change this trajectory of using religion to mask their hard hearts, Jesus prescribes a startling remedy to the Pharisees. He says, you Pharisees, you clean the outside of the cup and the dish, right? So they look good, they look shiny, they look clean. But he says, but inside you're full of greed. So how do you fix the inside? How do you fix the greed that's inside? He says, well, clean the inside by giving gifts to the poor, and then you will be clean all over. The purification of the heart is partly accomplished by demonstrating grace and love to the poor. They go together in the theology of Jesus. So as I kind of was working on this message, I kind of thought, well, am I overstating it when I say that the theology of Jesus includes having hearts that care for the poor? But as I go through all this scripture, I don't think so. We have God's laws in the Old Testament creating a society where the poor are kept at the front of people's minds, where the wealthy cannot make wealth from someone else's poverty. We have God's prophets in the Old Testament proclaiming judgment on the nation of Israel because of how they treated the poor. And Jesus frequently speaks, I mean, so often he speaks about how he cannot worship both God and money and how the needy must be cared for, how wealth in this life doesn't last, but we should instead do good and store up eternal rewards. And so if we study the life and teachings of Jesus, we soon come to this conclusion that we cannot speak the good news about Jesus without also being involved in doing the good work that God calls us to do. And God very clearly has a heart and an ear bent towards the ones who are in poverty, the ones in the margins of society. Jesus at one point tells his disciples this, sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will never fail, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. So as we've gone through the book of James, we've often had to refer back to the Matthew 25 passage where Jesus says, my true followers will feed the hungry, invite in the stranger, clothe the naked, and visit the prisoner. This is the kind of community Jesus said his disciples would establish. Jesus didn't say that they're doing all this for the poor to get salvation, but he's saying the sign that you believe in me is that you will do these things. To neglect the teaching of Jesus on how to use our wealth and to neglect being concerned for the poor, to neglect doing practical good works for the betterment of our society and our community is to miss a crucial component of the good news message. How we use our wealth, how we spend our time actually matters. It's part of being bearers of God's gospel message. If we just move forward a little bit to look at the very first church that was established in Jerusalem, we see this Jesus-formed community where wealth is used appropriately, where more thought is given to eternal rewards than earthly luxuries. Luke tells us in the book of Acts that all the believers were united in heart and mind, and they felt that what they owned was not their own, so they shared everything they had. There was no needy people among them because those who owned land or houses would sell them and bring the money to the apostles to give to those in need. What they're doing here is actually going back to God's laws to the nation of Israel and going, okay, that's still important. That's how we should function. And so one of the other things we see in the very first church that was established in Jerusalem is that a major ministry of theirs was the food distribution program for the widows. And then there was some grumbling that came up about how the program was being run. And so the apostles decided we can't oversee it because, you know, we're busy in prayer and we're busy teaching the word, but it's a very important function of the church to make sure widows are being fed. So they prayed and they chose 7 Spirit-filled men to lead the food distribution program. And as we look at Luke's record of the early church in Jerusalem, we see that the believers there knew that the good news of Jesus was not only for personal salvation, it also brought them into and included them into a community of faith, a spiritual family that would look after you, and whom you would in turn look after and care for. Sometimes I've noticed in Christian circles, every once in a while, there's this debate that breaks out on this question. What is more important, justice or evangelism? And when I say justice, I of course mean it in its full biblical sense. Justice in Scripture is not just about bad people getting the right punishment for their crimes. We often reduce justice to just like crime and punishment. But biblical justice includes law and order, but it also includes making sure that the most vulnerable are cared for. It means making sure wealth is used appropriately to make sure the orphan and the stranger and the poor and the widow are looked after. And I think as we've kind of gone through the Scripture, we kind of see that biblical view of justice as like a whole scope. And so the question is, you know, should we ignore justice in favor of evangelism? Sometimes there's debate about this. But the truth is, God cares very, very deeply about how we treat one another. To be righteous requires us to be intentional and to be aware of injustice. You cannot be righteous if you do not care for justice. There were so many people in the days of Isaiah who ignored the laws of God about how to treat the poor among them. But they would go in and they'd offer the best sacrifices. And they would do all day and all week fasts. And they would worship with trumpet and with harp and sing loud praises to the Lord. But they neglected justice. And the Lord says, your righteousness? It's not righteous because you neglect justice. And that is why when we study the letter of James, that's what James is trying to get us to understand. Whenever he talks about, like, don't show favoritism. Faith without works is dead. Be careful how you speak to one another. All these things are justice issues. They impact how humans create community together. And God's good design was for us to be in right relationship, not only with him, but also with each other. Both of those aspects, love God and love your neighbor, are crucial for humans to live righteous and just lives. And I know when this question comes up, is it justice or is it evangelism? You know, the worry for some is that, well, if we focus too much on justice, then we're going to neglect the call to speak of the hope we have in Jesus. We'll miss out on evangelism or we'll substitute evangelism for justice work. Yet the Old Testament laws, the teachings of Jesus, the example of the early church in Jerusalem teach us this, that justice and evangelism go hand in hand. In Acts chapter 6, when they choose those seven men to distribute the food amongst the widows, Luke's next sentence states this, "So the word of God spread, and the number of disciples increased rapidly." That word "so" implies a cause and effect relationship. The early church distributed food to the needy, so the word of God spread, and many more came to the faith. The practical actions of Christians for people in need made the people around them open to the message of Jesus. They said, you actually care about us. You actually want what's good for us. Consider the Roman Emperor Julian. The Roman Emperor Julian hated Christians, despised Christians. This is in about 360 AD. But he admitted that the Christians' generosity to the poor is what was making Christianity so attractive. So Emperor Julian around 360 AD wrote this, "Nothing has contributed to the progress of the superstition of the Christians as their charity to the stranger. The impious Galileans," Galilean is a slang term for Christians, and they're called impious because they don't believe in the gods of Rome. Again, they also call Christians pagans. So, I mean, just you got to wrap your mind around that. These Christians, they provide not only for their own poor, but for ours as well. And that has contributed to the progress of their faith. And so James is adamant in this letter that the wealthy must think more about how they use their wealth. In verse 3, he points out that they're hoarding gold and silver. They're doing nothing with it. They're sitting on a pile of gold and silver like a greedy dragon on a hoard of gold. But he says, well, all that wealth is going to corrode and rust, and in fact, it'll speak against you. God will say, you died with money stored away that could have gone to feed the hungry. And James, of course, uses, again, as he has through his whole letter, uses very strong language, weep and wail. You've cheated your workers to store up useless luxuries for yourselves. This is a strong language and strong warning to the church. You cannot manipulate the system for your benefit, and you cannot profit from other people's misery. Followers of Jesus cannot do that. And so I think any debate over, you know, what's more important, justice or evangelism, is really a silly debate. The biblical view of the gospel is that the gospel, the good news of Jesus, is both spiritually good news that is also demonstrated by being physically good news. And by this, I mean the bearers of the gospel message should be those ones that Jesus said are feeding the hungry and caring for the sick and inviting in the stranger. All the things Jesus did and said his followers would do, those things must be done. Preach the kingdom. Preach salvation. Talk about the hope you have in Jesus. Feed the hungry. Care for the sick. They're not separate things. They're together. That's what Jesus did. That's what his disciples did. That's what the early church did. That's the call. As James has already said, faith without works is dead. If you see someone in need and say, "Don't, oh, I'll pray for you," be blessed. He says, "Well, what have you really done?" Timothy Keller encourages justice and evangelism work going together by writing this. He says, "When a city perceives a church as existing strictly and only for itself and its own members, the preaching of that church will not resonate with anyone outside the church. But if neighbors around the church see church members loving their city through astonishing and even sacrificial deeds of compassion, they'll be much more open to the church's message." He says, "It's impossible to separate justice and evangelism because human beings are integrated wholes, body and soul. When some Christians say caring for physical needs will detract from evangelism, they must be thinking of doing evangelism only for those who are comfortable and well off." Consider this. It's hard to think about sin and forgiveness and God's purpose for your life. It's hard to pray or read scripture or listen to a sermon when you're worried where your next meal will come from. Or if the landlord's going to kick you out of your apartment. Or if you're trying to decide between buying food or paying utility bills. You're not going to be, someone comes to you and says, "None of that really matters." Like, well, it kind of does. I still need to live. I still have a life to live here on this earth. Timothy Keller gives us the example of the London City Mission. It's a 200-year-old organization that seeks to do evangelism amongst the urban poor. And although evangelism is its main purpose, their evangelistic efforts are accomplished by visitation, friendship, and support. Their mission statement is this: "The same person going to the same people regularly to become their friend for Jesus' sake." So that means they're helping their neighbors with their children's educational needs, or teaching English second language, or helping people finding jobs. And they say that goes hand in hand with sharing the faith. And so I think on paper, Christians can kind of debate, well, what's more important, justice or evangelism? But in real life, according to God's word and in the ministry of Jesus, the example of the early church, the realities of life, those things go together. It's the whole gospel. Good news to the poor. So knowing all of this, so I've kind of been working through all of this, and I've also been putting together, helping, you know, put together the church budget. And so, you know, that you get really kind of like, you start to think deeply about this. It gets difficult. I'm sensitive to where and how we spend money, recognizing that we have a responsibility not only to those who give to us financially, but also a responsibility to God to use our resources in a way that is keeping with God's heart for what his followers are called to do. It's not always an easy task. The reality is it takes money to keep a building like this running. It takes money to have a staff to coordinate teaching and preaching and to facilitate discipleship opportunities for children and youth and young adults. There's financial needs that a church has. But we need to be careful that our spending does not become so inward focused that we neglect the clear call of God that wealth is to be distributed in such a way that we are a light in the darkness. And like the early church, as we show genuine care and concern for those around us, the word of God will spread. But just like any kind of financial planning, this is a really difficult thing. Do we really believe that using our wealth outside of ourselves is going to be the best use of that money? When I look at even our personal finances, I can go, boy, it would sure be nice to just keep a hold of that tithe money. It'd sure be nice to not feel this need to give to this or to that. It'd be nice to hold that to myself. So always the question comes down to, do we believe Jesus? When he said, store up your treasure in heaven. How do we do this? Well, be careful how you use your wealth and your abundance. I'm going to call the worship team up as we close, but I want to acknowledge that there's layers of complexity to all of this. Sometimes as a church organization, we get people coming to us for help, and their need is so great, it would take a vast amount of money. We can't cover 10 months of rent for one individual, because then we wouldn't have any money left for other people who are in need. And so there's other ways that we can get involved. We can refer people to other community organizations. There's all sorts of other places where people can find help and services that have the structure in the organization. And it's not always about money either. There's a lot of practical needs that need to be met that don't require money. That's like things like driving people to hospital appointments, helping people with mobility issues, shovel their snow or keep the yard maintained, helping people move furniture, just being a friend. So maybe you're here today and you're not really sure how you can help. Maybe you're like, man, my own financial resources are really stretched and really limited. I understand that's the reality for some of you. But you're still going, but I feel like I want to help out. I feel like there's something I should be involved in. It can't be financial because I don't have it. Well, we want to make sure there's a practical way for us to live out what we believe. So I invited Malia from Helping Hands to set up in the atrium at the back there. And what I love about Helping Hands is that there's so many different ways that you can get involved. All those things I listed, driving people to hospital appointments, shoveling snow, all that kind of stuff, that's what Helping Hands does. They kind of find the gaps in the services in our community and say, that's what we're going to do. And so the nice thing about Helping Hands too is, like, yes, they do need financial help, but there's also so many tangible, practical ways to get involved. I love what Helping Hands does in our community. As they put it like this, they say, we link people who help with people who need help. They say, our volunteers fill unmet human needs and strengthen community. Helping Hands volunteers assist low-income seniors, chronically ill residents, single parents, and newcomers with practical needs. Our clients are those who don't have a support network or financial resources to help themselves. And they work right here in Cochrane. So what I'd encourage you today, check out Helping Hands. See if there's a place where you can use your time or your resources to help them out. If you're wondering how to direct money in the church to specifically help those in need, you can always designate your offering to the Benevolent Fund or to the RHS Counseling Fund. Both those things go to help people in our community. And so our commitment as a church to you, as Cochrane Alliance Church, is to steward your money well in a way that is in keeping with God's heart for those who are most vulnerable in our communities. This is complex. But that's our commitment, because I'm convicted by the scriptures. I read the whole entirety of scripture and I go, man, God really cares about how we use our wealth. It's important to him. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we are often such a blessed people in this land of Canada. So often we have an abundance. Sometimes we recognize it, sometimes we don't. But Lord, I pray that that your people here in this church, in Cochrane Alliance, that we would recognize this call that you have to make sure that those who are most in need are cared for and supported. I pray that you would give us opportunities to walk alongside people, whether that's financially or just being a tangible help for them. Lord, would you let us proclaim your name both in word and in deed? And we ask these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. Let's worship together.